What do you want me to do, God? Have you ever asked that question? You ever find yourself kind of in a place in life where you're needing God to give you direction in life? I think that's a question that is a daily question because it comes up in all kinds of daily issues. I mean, somebody gets upset with you at work, and if you're wise, you'll look to the Lord and say, Lord, how do I handle this? What do you want me to do? At times, I've learned that if I'm in the department store buying a coffee pot, I whisper a little prayer, Lord, let me get the right one, because I don't want to make a trip back here when something's broken when I bought it. I'm just saying that God, direction from the Lord is something we continually need, even in the small things in daily life. And yet, there are also those points in life where there are major decisions we have to make. And we feel extremely dependent on the Holy Spirit to give us direction at those times because most of us have lived long enough, we don't want to make a bad decision. We don't want to go down the wrong path. It takes time, energy, and money to go down the wrong path and try to recover and get back on path. So most of us have lived long enough that we've learned to take time to ask God what He wants us to do. That daily dependence on the Lord, those crucial moments of depending on the Lord for His guidance. I'm not here this morning to give you specific guidance on things you're supposed to do, but what God has laid on my heart is to give you a foundational guidance from the Word of God that will provide stability for making those other decisions. The text that we're dealing with today, I have known this text for many years. It's one of my favorite verses, and I've used it a lot. And it's probably one that you could quote as well. It's Micah 6:8. And in Micah 6:8, the verse says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? So God's about to tell us what He's wanting from us. And I think you might be surprised as we get into this that it's not always what we assume He wants. Here's God saying, this is what I want from my people. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I want to approach this verse by first looking at the context and seeing the contrast that God has provided right in that context. Then I want us to take quite a bit of time on the content of the statement. And briefly, I want to close talking about the capacity of this statement, once it gets in your heart, to bring stability in your life, to help you keep things in proper perspective. So let's talk about the context. This verse is a word from the Lord to the nation of Israel. It came to Israel during a time when they were not walking with God. There was lots of things going on that were not right. They had forgotten goodness of the Lord. And they had developed a religious system that kind of soothed their conscience. There was a certain amount of piety in their system. There was a certain amount of going about things that God had said that they should do, but yet, now watch this, in reality, even though they were religious, see, Israel never stopped being religious. They never, I'll put it in today's terms, they never shut down all their churches. Their hearts just drew back from God. So with their mouths, they were giving God praise, but their hearts were far from Him. And this is something God's addressing in this. Let's read the context. We're back up to verse 1 of Micah 6. I hope you have your Bibles there. You might look with that as we read. And what I want to do is read down from verse 1 to our text in verse 8. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. And so God, this is kind of like a courtroom setting where God is saying, if you got a case, plead it now. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against His people. Wow. And He will contend with Israel. I think there's some application to America here. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now, Micah lived about 750 B.C. to, it's dated often at 586 B.C. The first few verses tell us the kings that he was a contemporary with, and so therefore we know about the time that he lived. And he prophesied the downfall of the northern kingdom. He prophesied the fall of Samaria to Assyria. He prophesied the eventual desolation of Jerusalem. And he does that early in his book. But I want us to see first how our text that we're going to be seeking to understand, how that contrasts with what these people were doing. Look back again at verse 6 and 7. What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, all of these things are designed to appease God. Thousands of rams, blood sacrifices, offering up calves to God, pouring out oil offerings to God, all these religious things that Israel was willing to do, even the ultimate sacrifice, which was far from the heart of God, that they would even give sacrifice their firstborn children in a sacrifice to God. So there's religious zeal there beyond measure. They gave God everything but what he wanted. Think about that. They gave God everything except what he wanted. He wanted their hearts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. God wanted their heart. They gave him externals. They substituted religious activity for truly serving God. You may remember when King Saul became king and God gave Saul an assignment. And the assignment was that Saul would wipe out the Amalekites and that God would give him power to do that. And Saul did defeat the Amalekites, but God told him to wipe everything out. And Saul decided that he would keep the king of the Amalekites and he would keep all the stuff that looked good to him. He would keep that. And there came a point, and then they would offer up sacrifices to God. They would appease God with sacrifices. Hopefully they would get God's favor with sacrifices. And notice that some of this religious activity were things that God had told Israel to do. But the problem was, you can't substitute religious activity, religious talk, with obeying the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And that's exactly what Saul was trying to do. So God sent Samuel. When Samuel shows up and confronts Saul about his disobedience, Saul starts talking about the sacrifices that were made. And Samuel makes this statement in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Saul was willing to be religious. He was not willing to be obedient. And our text is calling for the kind of obedience that God's looking for. Now, I think I may have earlier mentioned that Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. So they're essentially addressing the same audience. And I want to go back to a text in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, in which Isaiah addresses this problem of religion with no heart commitment to God. In America, we've got some religion with no heart commitment to God. I'm going to do what I want to do all week long, but God, I'll give you a little religion to get you off my back. And that's exactly what Israel was doing, and that's exactly what got Israel in big trouble with God. Can I tell you that Christian people who have been born again, who just want to give God religion, are in trouble because God chastens those that he loves. Judgment begins where? It doesn't begin in the White House. It begins in the house of God. So Isaiah 1 verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he's really addressing Jerusalem. He's really addressing God's people, but he's using that terminology to get their attention. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I will not endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. We got the sacred meetings, but we're living in iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease. This is a cease and desist order. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. There's a process of getting our minds renewed and learning to get on the right path. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Now this is Micah 6:8 stated in a different way. In other words, Isaiah is calling for the same kind of pure religion that Micah is calling for. Isaiah is calling for the same kind of pure religion that James calls for in his epistle. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So God has a remedy. He has his own sacrifice that will cleanse the sin and the transgression. Now look at verse 19, because this talks about the decision. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This tendency to substitute religious activity from true commitment to God, it runs all through human history. I mean, for hundreds of years, the Catholic Church operated out of a religious system, basically said, you know, when people disobey God, the remedy is, you know, do 100 Hail Marys and 50 Our Fathers and everything's going to be fine. No, everything's not fine until we get in obedience to God. That's when it gets fine. In the Jesus day, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were very religious. Had we actually known those people, we would have been impressed with their commitment to religion. But their commitment to God was not coming from the heart. So I want us to understand the contrast, because when we look at the contrast in verse 6 and 7, where God talks about what he does not want, we can understand better what he's saying in verse 8 when he tells us what he does want. Now, in verse 8, he addresses man, Adam. The Hebrew word is the word we get, Adam. This is not just a message to the nation of Israel. This is a message to humanity. To all humanity, this is what God requires. Every human being on the face of the earth will give an account for Micah 6:8. But to whom much is given, much is required. So you and I, who have the Word of God and know more about it, then our accountability is way up there on the scale. So that's the context in which this word is given. Now, the part of this message is the content. And there are three aspects of this statement that we obviously will look at. And the first one is that we would do justly. What does it mean to do justly? It means to do people right. It's actually amazingly simple. It's amazingly hard to do. Because it's saying you do them right even if they don't do you right. You see, other people's actions is never a justification for me doing the wrong thing. I don't care what anybody does to me, I am accountable to do justly. So, you know, I conduct a lot of mediations. I got a lot of people coming to my office that are in conflict. And generally, the justification for what one does is, yeah, but she did this, or but he did that, so I did this. That's never justifiable before God. You and I are accountable to simply get his word, understand what he requires of us, and to do it regardless if anybody else does or not. Now, what I found is even non-believers will do people right if it costs them nothing. Most of the time, if there's no cost involved, they're going to do other people pretty right, at least the majority of them. But the real test comes when it's going to cost you something to do the right thing. What I really want to know is what you do when it's really costly to do the right thing. Have you ever made a promise that as circumstances change a little bit, you really wish that you hadn't made that promise? Because, you know, at some point it got a lot harder to do it than it was when you initially made the promise. In Psalms 15, verse 4 tells us the kind of person that God honors. And that verse says that God honors the person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Am I a person that once my word is my bond, once I say I'll do it, I don't care what kind of skin I have to put into it, I'm going to do it. I like the NIV translation, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That is integrity. That is the kind of thing God's looking for in people, and that's the kind of people he can trust. So to justify means that I do people right. To live justly means that I don't take advantage of other people. Especially the weak and the vulnerable, I don't take advantage of. The Bible has a lot to say about widows and orphans that God cautions people about how they treat widows or orphans. And really, the widows and orphans are simply representative of vulnerable people. I notice that I see a lot of scams that go on today that target elderly people. The previous generation was more trusting than some of us. The elderly people are a little more easily confused. So you get these telemarketers calling them up and trying to persuade them to buy into some. Are they male elderly people, male that looks like on the surface is coming from the government that says this is your last chance to respond? It's not doing justly to take advantage of someone that you can take advantage of. Doing justly means that with my employer, I will give a good day's work. I will not do other things and then go into my job exhausted and give him the leftover. I will be there on time. I will do the job. I will work in a way that tries to make the business succeed. I will do my employer justly. To do justly on the other side of the coin, if I'm an employer, I will pay my employees a fair wage. I will not try to manipulate a way in which they don't get health insurance and I get more profit. I do not try to manipulate a way where I give them the very minimum that I can and still keep them. Because God loves a generous heart, not just when you're in church, but when you're dealing with people. I spent quite a bit of time in the corporate world before I was a pastor. And I found that in that world, you're highly esteemed if you're smart enough to come up with a way to negotiate an unjust negotiation. Or if you're smart enough to come up with a way to skim money that comes to the bottom profit line and goes to the fat cats. You are the golden boy. And I've been the golden boy a few times, and I don't feel very proud of that. Can you imagine that if employers would do their employees justly, and if employees would do their employer justly, what a better world we'd be living in? What really breaks my heart is to see businessmen who all week long thrive on deceit and lies and unjust treatment toward other people, think they're smart because they found out ways to rip people off, and then they show up Sunday morning, they're usually pretty well off, and so some churches make them elders and honor them because the money's coming in, and they give their tithes, and they're there at church, and they're there celebrating how God's prospered them. My declaration is God didn't do the prospering on those terms. In fact, that's very slippery ground, because God says the one thing that I want to begin with here is that you treat people right, that you do justly toward other people. So, being fair when it costs you, being fair when you could get away with something different. Justice is a key characteristic of God. He is just. I find in the Christian world today, most people understand mercy. Most people like mercy because they want mercy. And we have all been recipients of God's mercy. But could I tell you, just as important to the character of God as mercy is, so is justice. And just as much that God wants you to be a merciful person, he wants you to be a just person. I have encountered people who are very merciful, but then when the rubber met the road, they were not just. What does it mean to be just? Are you comfortable with a one-way relationship with people where all you do is take? There should be a sense of justice in us at some point says, no, this isn't right. I want to do something for you. It's not necessarily I'm paying you back, but I want to treat you justly. There's a number of times I've had wealthy friends who were shocked that I insisted on paying for the meal. Now, maybe I wasn't able to pay every other time. But, you know, at some point, and they knew I was poor, I'm a poor preacher, and they knew they had money, and they had encountered people in my position enough to know that the expectation is that they got to pay. And there's plenty of people that will just treat them unjustly. It's not just that I assume, because this other person has money, they're going to pay for my meal. So I found many times they'd be shocked. No, it's my turn, I'm paying. It hurt me more to pay, but I'm going to treat them just. Get that characteristic in your soul of being just as well as being merciful. Now the second thing is that we would love mercy, that we would not only be merciful toward people, but we would actually delight in being merciful toward people. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy. The better that I know God, and the better that I know myself, the more I appreciate mercy. Mercy develops as we get a revelation of just how dependent we are on God's mercy. See, you weren't just dependent on God's mercy to get born again. You weren't dependent on Him to get born again, but you're dependent on Him every day. Every day, you got to go to God and say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Every day, forgive me my trespasses. I mean, we strive. I don't know about you, but my heart is, my desire is that I would never deviate from absolute obedience to the Lord. I live to please Him, but I come short of His glory often. And I continually have to come to Him for mercy. And Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Don't be too hard on other people, because that hardness might come back on you. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, when He talked about the blessing of being merciful, later in that sermon, I think it's chapter 7 of Matthew, He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. How many are pretty busy just trying to get the plank out of your own eye? I mean, I just really don't have a whole lot of time to do the other stuff. Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive. We need to learn to show mercy in every direction. Will somebody offend you? Will somebody wrong you? I can prophesy and guarantee you there are going to be people that do you wrong. And that is your opportunity to show mercy. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's mercy. I read the story of a mother who was hurt by her daughter. This mother's home was a one-room house with a dirt floor. On the walls was an old calendar and faded picture of a relative and an old wooden cross. And Maria's husband had died when her daughter Christina was an infant. Maria did not remarry, got a job as a maid, and she essentially worked her guts out to provide for her and her young daughter, Christina. Now, 15 years later, Christina is old enough to help out. Maria feels maybe the worst is behind us. Christina was a beautiful young girl, beautiful brown eyes, could have had any guy in the village. They lived in a little Brazilian village. But Christina was also high-spirited and curious. And she wanted to know what it would be like to live in the big city. And her dream was that she would leave this little village and she would go into the city and check all that out, all the action there. And that thought horrified Maria. Maria knew what that would mean for Christina. Maria tried to reason with Christina, and she tried to let her understand that the city is a hard place, and that you don't know anybody there, and how are you going to make a living in the city? And Maria knew in her heart that what generally happened to these young girls that would do that is they would wind up in prostitution, because that's the only way they could survive in the big city. Well, the day came when Maria woke up one morning and found that Christina's bed was empty. And she immediately knew that Christina had run off to the city. She quickly put some clothes in a bag, gathered all the money that she had, and headed out of the house. On her way to the bus station, she stopped at the drugstore And they had these little booths where you could take black and white pictures. And she spent all the money she could taking these small black and white pictures, loaded those in her bag, and got on the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. When she arrived, she began looking for Christina, and she began looking in the bars, began looking in the hotels, the nightclubs, all the places that the streetwalkers and the prostitutes would be normally at. And in each of those places, she would place a picture somewhere visible. Sometimes it might be on the bathroom wall somewhere, or maybe tacked on a hotel bulletin board, maybe fastened to the corner of a phone booth. She spread all the pictures that she had out, and on each one of those pictures, she wrote a little note on the back of the picture. Well, it wasn't very long until she had run out of pictures and run out of money and knew that she had to go back to the village. The worn-out mother wept as she returned to her village. A few weeks later, Christina descended down the hotel stairs. And as she's coming down the stairs, she glances over and she sees a picture. And she takes a second look and she walks over to the mirror that's in this hotel lobby. And her throat tightened as she took that picture and recognized it as her mother's. And she turned and read the note on the back of the picture. The invitation of mercy. Whatever you have done, whatever you become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And that's what Christina did. It's not hard to be merciful when your heart is filled with love. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. No sin separates us from God like pride. You know, when we find ourselves sitting back and judging someone else, we're operating pride. Pride separates us from people. Pride separates us from God. C.S. Lewis calls pride the essential vice, the ultimate or the utmost evil. In his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote, "Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea-bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Walking with God always calls us to humility. And I found the closer you get to God, the more opportunities you get to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And they are indeed opportunities. We need to learn that every time God orders our steps in our life in such a way that we have opportunity to humble ourselves, to seize that opportunity. Because you see, just pain and suffering alone does not create humility in the heart. In fact, hard times can sometimes harden people. It all depends upon the response the person has to that difficulty. Every conflict you have with another person is a God-given opportunity to humble yourself. Do you take it? Every failure is an opportunity. Every mistake is an opportunity to humble yourself. And in our lives, there are plenty of opportunities. We're not going to be able to stand before God and say, I've got no opportunity to humble myself. No. Life will see to it. You'll get opportunities. But will I seize that as an opportunity to become what God wants me to become? Because God's more interested in what you're becoming than what you do or what you look like. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, Peter said, that he might exalt you in due time. I heard the story of David Brainerd. How many of you have ever heard of David Brainerd? He's a great missionary to the American Indians. And he was seen lying in a hut teaching a little child the ABCs. And somebody saw that and was really kind of shocked and asked what was going on with the great David Brainerd teaching ABCs to a kid. And here's David Brainerd's reply. I have prayed that as long as I live, I might be useful to God. Now I'm too weak to preach. I am too feeble to do anything else but teach this little child the alphabet. And I shall keep on doing something for my master until I die. That's humility. Humility lays aside the appearances, forgets about what it looks like, and focuses upon what have you required of me. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do just, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Walking humbly with God always means you will walk humbly with other people. You cannot, hear me, you cannot walk humbly with God and walk pridefully with people. And that means I esteem others better than myself. That means I acknowledge my mistakes and wrong. That means I give apology when apology is due. And that means that I really have a revelation coming back to this as an opportunity for me to become what God wants me to become. I am happy to apologize because it is an opportunity for me to humble myself. Yes, I missed it. Yes, I did that wrong. And I am sorry. And I acknowledge that. Test those words sometimes. Just look in the mirror and say, I'm sorry. It'll do wonders for a marriage. It'll do wonders for relationships. To just be honest about the fact that you ain't all that, neither am I. The reward of that is a closer walk with Jesus. Pride separates. The more I will humble myself, the more I can draw near to God. Drawing near to God involves humbling myself. In Isaiah 57:15, God says this, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place," now watch, "with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now here's the question. Can I do justly and can I express mercy and not be proud of it? Because see, really, the call is all three of those need to be in place in our life. I know people that are very merciful, but they're not just. And that's not good enough. I know people that are merciful, but they're proud. That's not good enough. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, which always means walk humbly with other people. No amount of religious ritual, churchy talk, superficial syrupy Christianity will ever replace doing what Micah 6:8 tells us to do. He has shown you what he wants done, and this is it. I want you to live a life that treats other people justly. I want you to live out of a heart of mercy toward other people. I want you to walk humbly with other people as you walk humbly with me. That's what I want. Keep your religious junk. Walk with me in humility. Now, I want to conclude this morning by talking about the capacity of Micah 6:8 and getting that revelation in your heart of bringing stability in your life. This is why I'm preaching this sermon. Because God showed me something in this verse I've never really seen before. And he showed this verse to me as an anchor, a foundation. That's the reason I entitled this Foundational Guidance. Because this is the foundational guidance for your life. What does the Lord want me to do? First and foremost, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. So, Micah 6:8 is what I will do regardless of what happens. If I get the promotion on the job, I will still do justly, love mercy, walk. If I get fired from the job, it makes no difference. My life fundamentally has not changed. If people speak well of me, That's what I'm going to do. Walk, do you justly, love mercy, walk humbly. If they speak ill of me, same thing. You see, there's an undergirding foundation of how I will live my life, whatever. If I'm applauded, I do justly, I love mercy, I walk humbly. If I'm rejected, I do justly, I love mercy, I walk humbly. I will live my life according to what the Lord has required of me in Micah 6:8. Nothing and nobody can stop me from doing that except me. You get that? Not only does God require it, but He's equipped you where you can always do it if you choose. It doesn't matter what other people do to you or don't do for you or whatever. I can still do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Doesn't matter if they do that or not. Has nothing to do with it. My life is not going to be defined by how other people act. I'm not just going to respond in like kind. If someone slaps me on the cheek, I'm not going to become a cheek slapper. I'm going to be what I am in God. And I'm not compromising that for anybody. I will do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with my God. I will do that. And you see, once you really get that anchored in your heart as a revelation and a decision that you're unalterable and non-negotiable on, then what's this? That becomes a rudder, like the rudder on a ship that keeps you from rolling over. That rudder, the design of a rudder on a ship is to keep that thing from rolling over when the high winds come. But you see, once I know that the undergirding guidance of my life is that, then if circumstances change, it doesn't toss me over. Winds of opinion change, my own emotions change, none of that changes it. I will live that way. I will be that kind of person. So, let me tell you what I'm going to do, and I plan to do this the rest of my life. I will get up tomorrow morning, and I will have my devotional time with God. And then I'll go to whatever work I may be doing. It really doesn't matter. Whatever work I'm doing, I'll go and I'll try to do justly in that work situation. And as I encounter people, I will seek to be merciful toward people. And I will seek to influence people toward Christ all day long. Some days you get more opportunities than other days. But that's what my day's going to be. I don't care what happens. And then, hopefully, I'll get a good night's sleep that night. And guess what I'm going to do the next day? I'm going to get up and do that again. And if I'm the janitor of the corporation or the CEO of the corporation, if I get fired, if I get promoted, none of that matters. This is my life. I have committed to do that and live that way that God has called me to live. He's told me. He's shown me. He's shown me how what He wants. And I can give it to Him. And nobody can take it away from me because I'm going to get up each day and that's what I'm going to do. Now, once that's really anchored in us and when things change around us, it's not that disturbing. It really doesn't matter. That's what I'm going to do. So He has shown you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Love mercy. Walk humbly with Him and enjoy the process. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would get this revelation established in our hearts in such a way that it brings stability to us, that we are not tossed about by the wind of circumstances. But Lord, this revelation of Micah 6:8 becomes the rudder of our ship that keeps us right side up living for You.